take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You know, I like to talk about meetings like this from this perspective. I think we may have even described this and discussed this a couple of years ago. But I want us to start tonight by talking about this. If we could call back anybody from the dead, anybody from heaven today, tonight, and they were to walk up on the stage and talk to you, everyone in heaven who came here tonight, called back to just say anything to you, they would talk about Jesus. If we could call anyone back from hell, and they were to walk up this side of the stage and stand in front of you, they would look at you and they would talk about one thing and one thing only, and that would be Jesus. If we could bring any angel from heaven, Gabriel or Michael, anyone from up around the throne, any of the seraphim or cherubim, bring them and materialize them on this stage right now, they would talk to you about Jesus. If God the Father were to step from his throne onto this stage and look you in the eye tonight, he would say, "This is my beloved Son, Jesus. Listen to him." If the Holy Spirit were to be given a microphone tonight, John 14, 15, and 16 tells us that his primary role is to make much of Jesus. But I also know this. If the devil or his minions were to show up tonight in this church, even though it's a church, and they were to talk to you, they would want to talk to you about anything and everything except Jesus. You know why? Jesus Christ is the most determinative idea, being, person, thought that anyone can ever have. Meaning, whatever you do with the thought and the memory and the historicity of the God-man, Jesus Christ, whatever you do with him determines your destiny. That's not a small thing. Now, here's what I know, and so if it feels like you, I know you or I don't, I want to be clear. There's lots of friends that I have here from years past. But I don't know if all of you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I don't know if a lot of you don't. I'm going to talk to you as if it's a fresh thought for all of us. Because talking about Christ, talking about Jesus, even for a believer, is always a refreshing thought, is it not? Jesus Christ is the most famous person in history. Look at Romans chapter 1. Let me just read this first 7 verses to you. Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the section of the Bible that most of us kind of rush through so that we can get to the good stuff. I want to suggest to you, Paul packed a lot of good stuff here at the beginning of this book. As I said, Jesus is the most important and he's the most famous person in history. More people know about him than any other person who's ever lived. He's the object of more music that's ever been written. He's the subject of more poetry than anyone. More books have been written about him than anyone who's ever lived. More money has been spent for his name than anybody, and more people have been killed and martyred because of him than anyone. More art has been devoted to him than any other person, and more controversy has been launched about Jesus Christ than any other person who's ever lived. What a person does with Jesus Christ determines his or her eternal destiny. So tonight I want to tell you about him. One day, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you want to or not, whether you agree with me or not, one day every man will stand, every woman will stand before the judge of the universe, who is Jesus Christ. And there's one question you have to answer. It's a pass or fail question. Have you submitted your life to him? I want to talk to you tonight about why that is important and why you ought to do that. It's impossible to overstate the importance of Jesus. You just can't talk about him in too high and lofty a terms. You can't talk about him too much. Jesus himself said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Show me a person who can't stop talking about Jesus, and I'll show you a person who's been bought by his blood. He is the most important human who's ever lived, who is also God. Now, the letter to the Romans is an interesting letter. I've been preaching through this for a better part of 3 years now back at our church. And every week, I just feel like I need to start over. It's just so deep. It's so dense. It's so rich. It's like chocolate that you put in your mouth, and you swallow and you think, oh, I don't think I can have any more. And then you look and there's more in the bar, and you just keep eating. You just keep on eating because it's so good. Now, what I want to do is connect something with you, and we're going to dive into looking at what makes Jesus God's good news. If you want an outline, that's the question we're going to ask. It's the question we're going to answer tonight. What makes Jesus God's good news? Good news is the Greek word evangelium. It means news that's fresh, news that's good. It's evangelium, which is evangelism, which is the evangel, which is the gospel. The gospel is good news. Now, the gospel is good news because we're always in a state of bad news before God as we're born. We're born with a stiff arm in God's face. We are born wicked little sinners. I have three sons, as I said, and there was never one day in the whole history of my raising my sons, who are basically 20, 18, and 16, where I said, okay, today's the big day. I'm going to teach you how to disobey. Going to teach you how to sin. Going to teach you how to not do what dad tells you to do. Going to teach you how to do what dad tells you not to do. This is the day I'm going to teach you to obey. No one teaches a kid to obey, do they? They just come out that way. You came out that way. I came that way. I was teaching a parenting course, and I had a mom kind of take exception with something, and then later she said, well, you're probably right. I said, listen, let me give you some encouragement, parents. You can't do anything to mess your kids up. Because they come that way. We came messed up. We came broken. We came sinful. We came morally inclined toward wickedness. That's our state. Well, because of that, God gave good news that he said, I'm going to take care of that sinful inclination, that sinful guilt that's inside all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask the question, what makes Jesus God's good news? Not God's good news. Not God's good knees. That would be weird. God's good news. Number one, his deity. It's going to be a little Christology session tonight. His deity. Now, what I want you to do is go back to English grammar. I know you feel like summer's over. I don't want to get cranking again. But you got to go back to English grammar. You know what a subordinate phrase is, a subordinate clause is? Do you know how to connect or diagram sentences, even if you don't pretend like you do? Anyway, look at the first few verses here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. See that? Paul is set apart for the good news of God. Now, verse 2 is a parenthesis, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that's a whole study by itself, to look at how the Spirit of God through the prophets predicted all about what Jesus would do and be, say, how he would live and how he would die and pay for the sins of all who would believe. That's a parenthesis. But if you read the sentence naturally, this is the connection you have to make. Look at verse 3. Look at the end of verse 1. He set apart for the gospel of God, parentheses, verse 2, concerning his son. Do you see that? The gospel of God, the good news of God is about, is concerning, is regarding his son, Jesus. We need to remember this. The gospel is a person. It's not a plan. God didn't leave us a plan of salvation. Look, I use that terminology all the time. I understand nobody means ill when they say that, but remember, God didn't leave us a map. He left us a man. He didn't give us a way to think about a scheme of getting saved. He gave us a Savior. It's about Jesus Christ. The gospel of God concerns His Son. Paul's identified himself as the man who's a servant of the message of the good news, that it's not a self-promoter, he's a Jesus promoter. The gospel is centered on God's Son. Ethics are subordinate to Jesus. Theology is subordinate to Jesus. Behavior is even subordinate to Jesus. Most of the time, one of the worst things you can do as a Christian in this chapter of church history that we're living in, it's easy to start thinking about Christianity as behavior modification. Just doing different things, trying harder, being better, stopping this, starting that. It's not behavior modification. Cults can change your behavior. Mormons can change your behavior. I can change my dog's behavior. That doesn't mean my dog is more saved than any cat, I can tell you that. Because cats are unredeemable. I'm sorry. Does anyone like cats? Does anyone have a cat? I need some target practice. If you would give me your cat later, I would love. Oh, I'm not kidding. I really not. Anybody share my hatred toward cats? I think it's because I'm they're just stuck up. They don't like me. A dog comes and licks you and wags his tail and is so happy to see you. A cat's just like, yeah, just feed me. I've never had a good relationship. They're good. Field goal practice. Anyway, back to Jesus. It's not about behavior modification. It's about understanding who He is. During His trial before the Jewish leaders, the high priest demanded of Jesus in Matthew 26, I charge you under the oath of the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Wow. Jesus said, it is, yes, it is as you say. He is the Son of God, and He's the only begotten Son of God. Can you hold your finger here and just flip over to chapter 8 for a moment? This idea of God's Son is so pronounced and protracted in this chapter. If you look up, this is talking about the blessings of salvation in chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have been, as believers, adopted by God. We were spiritual orphans. He adopted us. Verse 17, we're children. But look down for a moment at verse 32. Speaking of God, he says, He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not with Jesus, with Him, because of Him, alongside Him, give us all we need, give us everything. Here's what I want you to note. He spared us, believers, as adopted children from His wrath. He spared us. We sang about it so sweetly. Now, I agree, Tanner, those are dense, rich words. We talked about being spared His wrath. He spared us from that. The gospel of God concerns His Son, Romans 8 says, who He did not spare. If God Almighty sent His only begotten Son into the world, and he did not spare him. And then it says, but he delivered him over to for us all. That's a game changer. Jesus was both God and man. Verses 3 and 4 highlight that he was indeed both, as we'll come to in a moment. Son of God and Son of Man. He was God here, though. It's clearly he's God. God's Son has to be God. And they said, if you claim to be God's Son, then we're going to kill you because that's claiming to be God and that's blasphemy. Number two, his lineage. This is interesting to me. His lineage, his pedigree, his family. Who, verse 3, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. The lineage of Jesus is crucial for understanding that he's the Messiah, that he's the son of David. He had to be. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, your house and your kingdom shall endure me before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, God said to David. And Jesus is the son of David. And listen, if you open, you don't have to do it right now. If you open your Bibles to the New Testament, the very first book in the New Testament is, drum roll. Good. You've been studying long for that one, haven't you? The first book is Matthew in the New Testament. Listen to how the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, opens up. How important is this idea of the lineage going back to David? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Pretty important, isn't it? Why is that important? Because it shows us that that first part of your Bible, the Older Testament, is important. You got to go back up to verse 2 and see that all about Christ is predicted. Jesus is all over the Old Testament in predictive form. Prophetic form as the second person of the Trinity. He's even there in places you might not expect to see him. Do you know he's in the first chapter of the Bible? Have you ever seen Jesus in the first chapter of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You already met Jesus. Colossians 1 says Jesus was the member of the Trinity who was involved in creating the universe. It doesn't take a straight ruler. You can do it without a straight ruler to draw a line from there right back to Genesis 1, right? Your Old Testament matters. Read it. Understand it. Love it. His lineage goes back to David. Number three. This is crucial to understand. Who, verse 4, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus our Lord. Now, this verse has caused some serious debates over what this means. And here's the debate. It says right here that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power at the resurrection. So does that mean he was not the Son of God before that? Because at the resurrection, he was declared that. Does that mean that? It can't mean that. We just read in Matthew where Jesus says, I am the Son of God. They even specifically said, are you the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. After saying, I'm Son of Man, I'm Son of God, I am God's Son, my Father, my Father. Very clear. So Jesus was the Son of God before the resurrection. So what does it mean that he was declared that? It just simply means he was announced, he was confirmed, he was authenticated. If anyone had any questions about who Jesus was, they stopped having them after he got up out of the grave. We talk, at least if you're not around church very often, just know that we talk about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus so much. It almost becomes just trite, just kind of a catchphrase, cliche. Both of my parents have died. My grandparents have all died. I'm a pastor, and I bury people regularly from our church. Being in the ministry, one of the things I didn't understand when I was going to be a pastor is how familiar I would be with death all the time. It's not just death, it's people dying. And I have done countless memorials and funerals and grave sites. It's just, it just comes with what you do as a pastor. I don't want to be sacrilegious. I don't want to be inappropriate. I don't want to be weird at all. But I have stood beside and over and around and with people who are looking next at a body in more caskets than I can even count. Never has anyone had the thought to go up to the casket and knock on it and say, "Hey, listen, we're going to have a barbecue tomorrow afternoon. Why don't you come with us?" Isn't that a little creepy? Isn't that a little weird? You need to understand how creepy, how odd, how weird, how unimaginable it was to say, "You remember the guy who died last Friday? He's not dead anymore. They buried him. And he's not dead anymore." Imagine the first generation who ever heard this. We just talk about it because we have Easter and we have songs every week and we get. He was dead. And then he didn't stay dead. And he rose from the dead. Do you understand what a big deal the resurrection is? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we don't believe or have the resurrection, we of all men are to be pitied. Our faith is in vain. Let me scare you a little bit with a thought. Just don't throw me out as a heretic. The cross is not sufficient for salvation in God's scheme of salvation. It's the cross and the resurrection. Paul said it. If there's no resurrection, we've just worshipped a dead Messiah. He declared, he announced, this is the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Acts 2, just listen to this. Very first sermon, very conclusion of the very first Christian sermon preached from the southern steps of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Very first sermon, Peter says, "Men of Israel," Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, all of God's buts are big buts. I didn't make that up. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And then he gives this whole speech about David's dead. There's his tomb. He's dead. They had a funeral. They put a stone in front of it. They tombed him up. And he's dead. He's still dead. David is dead, dead. Buried dead. Jesus was killed. Dead. Buried dead. And the tomb is empty. This might shock you a little bit. I wish some of you, if you want to later, you can come up and look. But I did something this last time I read my Bible through. It was just kind of fun, and I did it in ink, so I got to keep it. And that is, make sure that's going to fall out there. Every time I see the resurrection in the book of Acts, I just put an R. There's 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 an R, 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 R. You getting the point? R, R, R. Just read the book of Acts. You're going to find the emphasis on the resurrection unmistakable to such extent as this. At least four times, we have a recording of, certainly more than this, at least four times Paul was put on trial for his very life. At the Jerusalem Council, he was put on trial. You know why he was put on trial? For believing and teaching the resurrection of the dead. He shipped up north before Felix. You know what he's put on trial for? Believing and teaching in the resurrection of the dead. Then they throw him to Festus. You know what he's put on trial for? Believing and teaching the resurrection from the dead. Finally, he gets to Agrippa. You know what he's put on trial for? Teaching and preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. For those of us who are believers, let me just convict all of us. You have not given a sufficient gospel unless you talk about the empty grave and that he's alive. If he's alive, if, since Jesus is alive and he's not dead, that literally changes everything. Think about this too. God would not have raised a heretic from the dead or a false prophet from the dead. That's why in this verse you meet, look at the next phrase, the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead, making and marking the event as caused by and approved by a holy God. My favorite doctrine, it's kind of hard to say that because whatever, it's kind of like, what's your favorite book? It's usually the last one you read. But I think after several years and now 3 years preaching through Romans and seeing it over and over, looking through Acts, and there's R's everywhere in Acts, I think it's the doctrine of the resurrection because of what it authenticated with the Son of God and what it promises me, not just that I will raise from the dead, but that I'll be with him, the resurrected one day. You know what George Whitefield said, evangelist in the around the Jonathan Edwards, around the Revolutionary War time? He said, because of the resurrection, until God calls me home, I'm invincible. Because he knew the end was good. You know what Hebrews tells us? It's a very interesting set of verses at the end of the chapter. It says that we were all subject as slaves, get this, to the fear of death. And Christ cancels that. Yeah, I told you about being acquainted with death as a pastor. I sat with a dear older lady earlier this summer who's now with Jesus. Her faith became sight. Sat with her and I held her hand. And she said, I asked her, I said, Mary, are you afraid to die? I mean, she knew that she was, hospice is coming. She was within hours to days. I said, Mary, are you afraid to die? And she says, yeah, I'm really afraid to die. But I'm not afraid to be dead. You know why? She believed in the resurrection. Number four, Jesus is God's good news because of his deity, his lineage, his resurrection. Number four, verses 5-7 is his mission. And this is where, as a believer, I want you to join Paul on the pages of Romans. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That's evangelism. That's missions. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul's use of the plural is very interesting here. Is he speaking of himself and his companions alone, or does that include the Romans? I think it includes the Romans and vicariously you and me as well. Part of what makes the news of Christ so good is that it's the most gracious and amazing display of grace, and Jesus allows us to be a part of telling people about it. Now, I remember I was saved at 16 by listening to a radio preacher who I found out later was named John MacArthur, who I was able to serve with and study under for many years down in California. Saved listening to a sermon by him. But I remember those first months after I was saved. I was so weird. I look back and I just evangelized everybody. I didn't know not to. You know how DC Talk has that song, Jesus Freak? Yeah, I was called a Jesus Freak before DC Talk was born, okay? Mark Gibson called me, he said, dude, you're a Jesus Freak. We were running laps, we're running 440s. That'll date me, 400s. How many of you remember 440? Scott, I see that hand. Anyway, we're running in track practice one time, and I was talking about Christ. I'm Mark. You can have your guilt forgiven. I was laying the gospel on him. He says, "You're a freak, man. You're a Jesus freak. Lay away from this. That's okay." So I talked to John Heiler. Have a John, and I'm telling him, I was too stupid not to know that that wasn't cool. But then the more mature I became as a Christian, the more civil I became, oh, they're probably not interested. They need another angle in their hearts. They need friendship evangelism. They need to be warmed up to the gospel. They need pre-evangelism. They need, you know what? They need that little foolish 16-year-old who is too stupid to be ashamed of the gospel. He was just, I'm embarrassed. I look back at me then, and I could learn so much from then. How are you on your mission? Do you share in what is going here? Paul said, we've received grace. Apostleship is little a there, you'll notice that. And that just means being sent out by God as missions and missionaries into the world in which we live to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. I love the fact that he calls the gospel the obedience of faith. It's not just believing stuff and walking away from the lordship of Christ. It's submitting your knee and bowing to him and letting him rule and direct and reign and give glory and peace and mercy and stability and contentment in your life. Paul, particular in Acts 9, was saved, and the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." I wish we had time to talk about this. Paul was a Jew, right? If you know anything about his background, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Galatians and Philippians both tell us. He wanted to tell the other Jews about Jesus. Romans 9 says, I would almost give up my own salvation for my fellow countrymen to be saved. He wanted to be an evangelist to the Jews. And God said, sorry, Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, he did, and that was good. But this is what, if you don't find some odd kind of humor in the Bible, you're not reading carefully enough. Even though God said, the Jews are not going to want to hear from you, but I want you to go to the Gentiles. Every city he went in, you know where he went first? The synagogue. He started there every time. He's like, well, maybe they'll listen. He just would tell the gospel to anyone. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. He'd never met these people. Called by saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you two hard questions. If you're a Christian, I want to ask you two hard questions. I'm not sure that you're going to like the questions, but I want to ask you anyway, okay? Question number one. Do you understand that you have a mission field? Do you understand that we are called on this mission? The mission is taking the gospel to those who will hear it. We're called to do that with Christ. Do you understand that the world in which you live has ears that are shaped to hear your voice tell them the gospel of Christ? Now, we could talk about that the rest of the night. We probably should, but I want to ask you another question. Where are the missionaries who will go? To uncomfortable, dangerous, even life-threatening places, because they believe this life-changing gospel and they're secure because of the resurrection. Where are they? Where are our missionaries? I just asked our church a couple weeks ago, our parents, I said, would you pray that we as parents would be willing to raise martyrs? He said, whoa, hey, it's getting a little serious. What are you talking about here? There's a guy I know who is at Southern Seminary. I won't tell you his name. He's actually studying under a pseudonym. He's studying under a name that can't be traced back to Southern Seminary right now. He's not going to get married. He doesn't want to get married. And he wants to be they call it a stand missionary. He's learning four different languages right now. He wants to go to Turkestan, Uzbekistan, Afghanistan, all the stands over there where it's illegal and under death penalty to be a Christian. He wants to go there. And he said unequivocally, I have 98% probability that I will die there as a Christian. But no one else will go. Now, this isn't guilting you into this. I just wonder, when we have a gathering of young people like this, I just want to put it before you, where are our missionaries? Men, where are the pastors who will do this, what Paul is saying? Take the gospel, explain the gospel, shepherd people in the gospel, give them hope, who will sit and hold Mary's hand as she is slipping into eternity and shepherd people from birth to death. Where are the pastors? Girls don't feel left out. Where are the moms? It's interesting, the NFL guy makes the touchdown, he looks in the camera and says, hi, mom. The dad's saying, I taught you to throw, I taught you how to pitch, I taught you everything. You say, hi, mom, to the camera. Timothy gets to his spiritual legacy, and he talks about his mom and his grandmom. This is not the time for this sermon, but can I give you this sermon in 10 seconds? Ladies, eye contact. I don't know what you're studying. I don't know what you're doing. There is no higher calling of God on any woman's life on the planet than to be a mom at home. Short sermon, that's all. Well, should I go to school? Of course you should. Should I study? Yes, you should. But when you have children, there is no greater value. I don't know how that got in here, but anyway. What does it look like when we give our love to this Jesus? He'll control all our affections. He'll be the object of our love. Our hopes will long for him. Our desire will be for him. Our hate and anger will be directed at sin because it offends him. All of the powers and aspirations of our hearts will look to him. Thoughts of him will be our favorite thoughts. Remembrances of him, our time around the Lord's table, will be our most precious memories. Our consciences will be tuned to his heart and his morality. Every sense will be at his disposal, eyes to see his glory, ears to hear his word, tongues to proclaim his excellencies, feet to serve his mission, and the simple awareness of our minds to give him glory by giving him our preoccupation and thought. Our gifts then will be used for him. Our talents will be used and displayed for his glory. Income will be used for his purposes. Our resources and possessions, all his, for his disposal. Every relationship will be regulated by our greater love for him. Every second, every moment, every hour, every day, every month, every year, every decade of our lives will be all about Jesus. Colossians 1:18. And he will have first place, not above, he will have first place in everything. In Ephesians 4, I won't take you there right now. Paul said, you used to live like this, this, and this as an unbeliever. And you expect him to say, you can look it up later, Ephesians 4:17. You expect him to say, you didn't learn how to live like this as a Christian. You know what he said? You did not learn Christ this way. Learn Christ. You know what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Is that your life? Jesus invades your life. He is far too precious and far too powerful for it not to have a seismic effect on who you are. So, no spooky music, No piano playing, no organ. I just want to ask you, eye contact. You with me? Eye contact. Have you given your life to the greatest man who ever lived, who was also God in the flesh, who died for the sins of those who believe and rose from the dead? Have you given your life to him? Will you give your life to him? Why won't you? Let me just ask you a simple question. What kind of fool? What kind of idiot? What kind of fool would say no to forgiveness of sin? Or no to mercy and grace and peace? Or no to contentment in life? What kind of fool would say, no, I don't want to have forever in heaven with you, Father. I would rather go to hell. What kind of fool would say no to Jesus Christ? Don't be that fool. Don't be that fool. I gave my life to Christ at 16 years old. And not one second have I regretted it. He has become more precious and special every day and every year. Here's the reality, guys. Every person you come in contact with and you know, the closer you get to them, the more flaws you see. It just happens. When do you get married? And they see yours too. Except Jesus. The more you know of him, the closer you get to him, the more amazing he gets. So here's my last question. Jesus Christ is amazing. Are you amazed? Father, you sent your son, your only son, and you didn't spare him so that you would spare us. And when you delivered him up, you raised him from a cold and lifeless grave where his body did not undergo decay. I pray for these students, oh Lord, please make these students aware of the pivotal moment they are in their lives and that you would bring them to understand the greatness of your Son. While your head's bowed, I just want to say, if you want to talk to someone about that, there are people all around you who know Christ who'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. Don't push that off. I don't want to scare you into heaven. I want to woo you by the grace of a gracious Savior into heaven. And if you're a believer, just be amazed at an amazing Savior. If you're a Christian, be amazed at an amazing Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.